Well, thank you all for being here, and this has just been, it's been a good time of worship together. I really appreciated the worship. There's some strong singing, and also, Laverne, thank you for just reminding us of that home is yet to come. We have yet to go home. I'm just blessed. We're going to continue our study through Ephesians. So you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Just a brief overview of where we're at in the book. So we're towards the end of the book. And the first three chapters, they are the indicatives. Paul instructs truths that the child of God has been adopted. And it's because of these truths that we can live out this new walk, and that is the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. And you can see I have a quick outline starting at the beginning of chapter 4, just some of the sections. And we are ready for relating to your employee and how employers and employees ought to relate to each other. And that's in chapter 6, verse 5. It's hard to believe that I didn't know that this study would be this long, but this is the 21st message on Ephesians. And I'm just finding out how rich this book is, and it's transformed how I view my spouse. It's transformed how I view my children. And it's my prayer that it transforms how we look at work. That's what we want to study about this morning. Something that we don't often think about in the context of what when Paul was writing this is spouses. Obviously, when you relate to your spouse, that's at home. When you relate to your children, that's also at home. But in the socioeconomic setting in Paul's day, slaves were more often than not also at home. So really, Paul is hitting on home life. We think about what does it mean to walk the worthy walk of a walk that is worthy of the gospel, and we think, well, it's how we act here at church. But really, the gospel hasn't made much of a difference if it doesn't change how you are at home. Jesus is exalted in the church on Sunday. But Jesus needs to be revealed to people on Monday through Saturday. Just a comment on the setting back in that time is this thing of slaves. We have an image of what slavery looks like. And statistically, a third of the population of the Roman Empire back in that time were slaves. So slavery was very, very common. And because of this, there was a variety of slave masters and the settings and the living conditions that the slaves had. I'm sure some of them were very poor and are much like what we think of, what comes to our minds when we think of slavery today, what we think about. But also, there were some slaves that had a great relationship with their master. In fact, there were some people that weren't slaves that wished they could be slaves of certain masters because their living conditions would have improved. So, slavery was a very common thing back in that time, and critics of the Bible will take this passage in Ephesians 6 and say, see, because Paul didn't outrightly speak against slavery, well, then Christianity must be a proponent of slavery. Well, I want to quickly say that there is a reason, I believe, that Paul did not just speak against slavery. And it's for a very intentional reason. I think that it's that there was a greater principle that Paul was trying to teach. And it is my goal this morning to try to convey that greater principle. But leaving that aside for just a moment, the whole thing of slavery, I think that this passage still has very, very much relevant teaching on how we relate to work. The average person in their lifetime spends 90,000 hours at work. That equates to roughly over 10 years. Now, if you take a 75-year lifespan, 10 years is just a small portion of that. However, if you think about it, here in America, you really can't work full-time until you turn 18. So if you take 18 off of 75, you have 57 years. But then also, you think about, you're supposed to get 8 hours of sleep a day. I know not all of us do that. But on average, you're supposed to get 8 hours of sleep a day. So if you take all the sleep off of your 57 adult years, you're left with 38 years. Which means if you're working for 10 years of your adult waking life, that's roughly a quarter to a third of your whole adult waking hours right there. A quarter to a third of your life is spent working as an adult. I think that, I know for myself, I have this preconceived idea that work is a result of the fall. But it's not. If you study the scriptures, there is strong indication that work is actually, it's actually sacred. Work is a sacred thing. And we see it, first of all, by the origin of work. We read about the very first work that was done back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It says in Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So here we see the first work. Adam had been assigned with the task to work the garden and to keep it, to make sure that it continues to yield fruit. And we might think like, well, I don't enjoy gardening that much. That sounds like work to me. But imagine, this is before the fall. The sun wasn't too hot, the climate just right. You know, you're living peacefully with the animals in this lush garden. And Adam was in perfect harmony because he was doing life with the source of life, the giver of life. And so work really was God's idea. Now, it's only after the fall that work became hard. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3. I'm just going to read some of the highlighted areas. God told Adam, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So it wasn't until after the fall that work became hard. It wasn't until after the fall that there were things that would squelch your fruit, the fruit of work. And it's because of work that also the body wears out. It wasn't until after the fall that death was introduced. So from this, from Genesis, we know that work is tainted because of sin. So that's the origin of work. And we can see that it wasn't meant to be a curse. Work was sacred before the fall. But we also know, even in the New Testament, there's a foretelling of work. In Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the talents and how he brought three servants before him, and he gave one five talents, another one two talents, another one talent. And then the master leaves, and when the master comes back, he then takes account of all the talents. And to the one that had five talents, he says, the one that had five talents, he doubled his investment, and so he had 10 talents. And so the master says, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And to the one that he gave two talents, I'm getting mixed up on my math of how many talents was gained, but either way, the servants that were faithful in investing were given their reward was in fact more work. You see that? It wasn't that, oh, okay, well, now that you have been faithful in the talents that I have given you, and I see that you've returned an investment, I am now going to send you on vacation and you don't have to do anything again. You can just lounge around. No, the master rewards his faithful servants with more work. And I will say that this parable is more than just a metaphor, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this: the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This tells me that in the age to come, there will be work for the saints to do, and it will include reigning with Christ. So that's one of I'll put it this way, the job description in the coming age for the saints is to reign. But secondly, in 1 Corinthians, we read, Paul says that the saints will judge the world. Also, that the saints will judge angels. So this tells me as well that we will have a work to judge. I truly believe that in the coming age, the saints will be busier than ever before. But don't let that overwhelm you. Just like Adam, who was so satisfied in his work in the garden because he was one with his maker, and he had a body that didn't wear out, that's what the saints will have. So we see that there's the origin of work indicates that work is sacred. The foretelling of work in the coming age says that work is sacred. But also, I want to think about the morality of work. There is a moral component to work. Think about when work is violated, there is a sense of sadness that comes over us. And this violation can happen in any stage of the process of work. What I'm talking about is something like this. This is a very common scenario. I know that not every business has multiple employees. Some employees are just self-employed, and or some business owners are self-employed, but this is a very common, typical setting here. And what I mean when it is sadness comes, disappointment comes, when any one of these relationships gets violated. Think about when, if the business or the customer has a breakdown, it brings a sense of disappointment. Like, say, business does work for customer, but then customer refuses to pay. We've all heard situations like that, and it's a little bit like, it just brings disappointment, like, oh, I wish that, I expected more from that customer. You know, there's just a sadness. Or if customer hires business and business doesn't do the full scope of work or doesn't do it up to the quality agreed upon, there's this disappointment on the business. It's just, oh, that's sad. And the reason it's sad, this wouldn't be a sad thing. This wouldn't be a disappointment if work wasn't sacred. If work didn't have a certain set apartness or a certain sacredness, the violation wouldn't matter. But we know that because it brings sadness and we regret that that didn't work out, that tells us that work is sacred. But also, it's sad when the breakdown between the employer and the employees is violated. When that relationship gets violated, it's sad as well. You know, this actually took me back to when I was at SMBI. I was having a good deep conversation with the dean of men, who was maybe 2 or 3 years older than I was. But we were talking about just his experience. I was just asking him some questions. And somehow we got on the topic of work. And when I brought that up, he had a very, very strong opinion that he will never work for another Mennonite business owner. He will not do it. I don't know what happened there. I don't know if it was an issue with the employer, or if it was an issue with him. I don't know what the story was. But the fact of the matter is that most of us have either experienced or know people that have experienced where this relationship has been violated. And I just want to say that that brings about serious, deep wounds. When a boss is so demanding and so threatening and so manipulative that he abuses his authority over the employee, that's wrong. That's sad. But also, it's just as disappointing when an employee takes advantage of his boss or just the business. But it is this relationship right here between the employer and the employee that I believe our passage this morning really speaks to. So in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5, Paul instructs first the employees. Also, I want to point out that most of the instruction that Paul gives on this topic, most of the instruction is dedicated to the employees. And I don't think that's accidental, because most of us, including myself, are employees. And so the majority is by far employees that Paul is instructing. Paul says, Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. First thing I want to point out is, Paul says, obey your earthly masters. He doesn't give a caveat to it. He doesn't say, obey your earthly masters if they're making the right decision. He says, obey your earthly masters. Now, I understand there are true, good, sincere employees that genuinely want to see the company that they work for do well. And so they'll have an opinion about how work should be done, how the process should be. But perhaps their boss makes a different call. Paul doesn't give room for, hey, if you think, if your heart is genuine and you want to see the business do well and the process that you think should be followed, you believe is better than what your boss says, go ahead and disobey him. Paul doesn't make that caveat. He just simply says, obey your earthly masters. Secondly, he says, with fear and trembling. Now, I don't think that Paul is a proponent of sort of this fearful and this like this very strained, walking on eggshells relationship around your boss. However, Paul does point out with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, meaning the orders that you are given from your earthly master, you are to take as seriously as if Christ had given them to you. Now, I understand this is a strong statement, and I am by no means saying that your employers are just unfathomable beings that will always tell you just in the right way. Or I definitely don't want to say that if your employer tells you to do something morally wrong, no, you don't take it as if it came from Christ. No. But I will say that Paul is making a comparison that if the employee is truly dedicated to doing the will of God, he will take seriously the tasks and the directions that his employer is giving him. Moving on to the next verse. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Have you ever worked with someone who only works really, really hard when the boss comes around? I will tell you, that's one of the most frustrating things. Because it just, there's just something that comes across. There is a message of insincerity, and just, it's just not genuine work. And it brings the morale of all the coworkers down. It is toxic. And if you don't work with anyone like that, I would suggest that maybe you should check your own self. If you can't think of it, no, I don't know if anyone does that, but you know, maybe I'll look on Monday, you know, think about it. But if that is you, check yourself. Are you only working when the boss is around? If you are working only to receive praise from your boss, then that means you will only work when the boss is around. I would liken this much to when Jesus was giving instruction about when you pray, don't pray lofty prayers out in public places to where you can get praise from men. If you do, you've received your reward. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if you only work hard to receive praise when you're bosses around, that's your reward. But if you just work hard, and if you just want to do a good job because you want to serve your heavenly master by serving your earthly master, your Father in heaven will reward you. But we can see that working only for the praise of your employer is short-sighted. The new man, the redeemed man, has a further eternal vision than that. Moving on to verse 7. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This is something that has just been a real challenge to me, and I expect it to be a challenge to a lot of you, is I often think, I compartmentalize my work for the Lord, as in, I serve God. I am doing the Lord's will when I spend one-on-one time with Him. I am doing the will of God when I'm praying to Him. I'm doing the will of God when I'm giving to the church, when I'm here at church, worshiping Him. I am doing the will of God when I'm doing a project for the church or serving the church in some way. That's me doing the will of God. But when I go to work, I can have a sense of, okay, I need to put me doing the will of God. It's not that I'm doing a bad thing. It's that I am sort of putting it on pause. I'm going to put it on pause, and I'm not doing anything wrong by going to work, but I will get back to doing the Lord's work once I'm done working for the day. Now I can get back to the stuff that matters. And that is so false, according to this passage. If we have been redeemed by Christ, we have a perspective that says, I need to work for the Heavenly Master. And I'm going to work for the Heavenly Master. I'm going to do the will of my Father by working for my earthly master. And so there's this much stronger motivation for the new man to do a good work for his master because he has a heavenly master. The thinking that me doing the will of God gets put on pause when I go to work is diametrically opposed to what Pastor James has been preaching on about doing life with God. God goes with you to work. And if He is with you at work, you can serve Him at work. In fact, that's what He longs for you to do. And now comes the instruction for the employer. There is one point that I didn't really think about as I was doing this study, but Paul makes a distinction, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. We're not used to this concept of free or slavery because slavery has been abolished for over 100 years. But back then, you think about that dynamic. Say you had one person in church who's a free man and another person in church who's a slave. The slave might go above and beyond trying to serve his earthly master because he wants to serve his heavenly master. So he's going above and beyond. Now, there could be a perspective that, well, the slave is a slave anyway, the master owns him. So whatever above and beyond he does, that was the requirement in the first place because he's owned. the free man has a choice how far above and beyond he goes, because he's not owned by his master, he's just being hired. And so there could be the sense of the Lord needs to reward the free man for going above and beyond, because the free man is free, it was his choice. The Lord needs to reward him more than what the Lord needs to reward the slave, because the slave owed it anyway. Paul assures them, he breaks that tension by saying, whatever good, whatever above and beyond you're doing, you will be rewarded whether or not you are a slave or free. But now moving on to instructions for employers. It says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Have you ever seen or heard about someone who's really, really threatening to their employees? They make comments like, I've fired people for less than that, or it's really hard to find good help these days. And sort of like, you know, say it, make sure that, you know, the employees are within earshot. Or something like, if you do that again, if you let that happen again, you're through. That's not how God calls masters to give direction to employees. Paul says the same master that is of the redeemed employee is also the same master of the employer. So you can see that if the master really takes into account, if the employer really takes into account that there is someone above him, he has a master above him, this then levels the playing field, and it makes the master want to serve the employee because he recognizes we have the same heavenly master. In Paul's letter, he's already addressed, in the first half of this letter, he already addressed the tension between Jews and Gentiles. And how Christ has broken down the middle wall. Well, Paul is now breaking down the socioeconomic wall between employers and employees. He's bringing peace. And this is also further displayed in Paul's letter to Onesimus. To Philemon. Philemon was the master of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, and Paul tells Philemon, hey, you need to receive Onesimus back as a, not as a, just a slave. Like, hey, don't just not punish him. Receive him as a brother in Christ. And this is the principle that Paul was trying to get at. It wasn't just anti-slavery. Because we don't have slavery in America today, and yet we hear about all sorts of scandals, all sorts of cases of abuse, of harassment in the workplace still. Those things don't go away when you get rid of slavery. Paul wasn't preaching a message or writing a message of anti-slavery. He was writing a message of pro-love. Those bad things don't leave the workplace if you get rid of slavery. But those bad things do leave the workplace with love. Love doesn't harass. Love doesn't abuse. Love doesn't manipulate. Love doesn't take advantage. Paul was so much stronger than anti-slavery. He was anti-mistreatment of people, which is why he breaks this gap and says, hey, you are brothers in Christ. You have the same heavenly master. Along with this, I would like to go even further beyond this and just say that I have seen a tendency, specifically within our culture, of materialism sort of on the rise. And this thinking, and we talked about it in our Sunday school, just in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught, you know, don't lay up treasures on earth. And yet, I think that we need to take into account that teaching more than what we are as Mennonites. And the New Testament is full of warnings for the rich, and also warnings against the love of money. Jesus said, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I think in an effort to stymie this materialistic attitude, this laying up of treasures on earth, the church has tried to use a tactic in some cases, not all churches, but broad brush, has used a tactic of guilt to try to discourage the success of a business at a certain point. This is not the way to go about trying to push against materialism. I don't believe so. My view of business has dramatically shifted when brother Tim Beiler was here a month and a half ago when he did two messages on business's missions. My view of business has shifted. I want to remind us that we live in a post-Christian culture, meaning that there was a time in the past when the average person in America had at least an awareness or some sort of, they knew that the church was to be respected. When the pastor spoke up, you do well to at least take his words into account. Those days are long gone. With teachings of evolution, postmodernism, atheism, the church is now looked at as one voice of many voices, categorized in just religion. And in fact, Christianity probably should be taken into account even a little less than what the other religions are. That's how our society looks at the church. That's what I mean by we live in a post-Christian culture. The businessman, the average person today in our society, is much more ready to give an ear to the businessman than to the pastor. And if you don't believe me, you should come to my workplace. I'm kidding. But the businessman has much more influence than what the pastor does. It's just where we're at. But also, not just in influence of as far as how much is taken into account, it's also the amount of people that the businessman influences. I look at business owners and I see how many people they interact with. Business owners and just businesses as a whole, how many people they interact with. And it is far beyond what any of us pastors interact with. So their influence is just greater. It's just where our culture is at. But sadly, because of this worry about materialism, I fear that there is a divide that has sort of formed subtly between the business and the church. Like, and what do I mean by that is, the church looks at the businessman and thinks, hey, it's great that you're a part of our church. You are most definitely part of the church, and what you're doing is good, but the primary way that you are doing the Lord's work is through one specific avenue, and that is the giving of money. Now, I am painting a broad brush here. I want to acknowledge that. But it almost seems like the church has inadvertently pigeonholed the role of the businessman and said, hey, you're doing the Lord's work, but it's mostly through this, to then enable the church to be able to function and to be able to give alms and to do ministries and to just support missions, to support the pastors and to support those who in the church who are ill. All of those things are biblical, 100%. I don't want to take away from those things. But this is too narrow. This is too narrow. What if, rather than the church looking at the businessman saying, hey, it's your job to enable us to do the real work, what if the church had the perspective that it's the church's job to enable the businessman and the wage earners to go out and to do ministry there? I think about how much of a difference that would make in a coworker's relationship. When a coworker shows up to work and says, I want to touch, I want to minister, I want to witness to these people, my church sent me. Do we have a mentality that every Monday when I go to work, my church, my master in heaven has sent me to go witness to this mission field? Because the marketplace is ripe. It is white. And Jesus needs to be revealed to them. I also think how much of a difference it would make if employers would see their employees as a mission field. But this doesn't just stop there. I see that the best way to combat the materialism is by reminding business owners that you have a heavenly master that you will give an account to. And thus, if you are determined to do his will and not your own, this business is not your own. This business is actually the Lord's business. The money that is generated from this business is actually the Lord's money. And this would, I believe that this would lead the business owner to ask the question, what should I really do with my master's money? And it would, in a positive way, stymie the urge towards materialism, because it's the proper perspective on money. But further more than just then witnessing within the company, I see a Christian business also interacting with clients, with vendors, with, and even being a testimony, perhaps even to competing businesses. And competing businesses seeing, oh, that's how a company that is truly dedicated to the Heavenly Master's work, that's how they do business? Wow. That, how are we going to reach that? You know, and they have a calling that is so much higher. And it would just be a testimony. So I just want to encourage you, don't let this message leave you today on a Sunday. Take it with you on Monday. View your occupation as your vocation, your calling. The Lord's work starts on Monday. Ministry within the church happens on Sunday, but ministry, the church going out and ministering, happens on Monday. This is the Master's work. Let's pray, and then Keith, you can close. Lord, I thank you for just this practical passage that you inspired through the Apostle Paul on how masters and employees ought to relate to each other. God, I pray that we would see the marketplace as the field that is to be harvested. Lord, may Jesus be revealed in us when we go to work on Monday. May we see the funds, the money that we earn, as not our money, but money that you have entrusted to us. Lord, give us direction in that. Help us to hold it with an open hand and to use it for whatever work you want to do. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.